If you will turn to the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah 45 and verses 5 and 6, it says, I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that thou mayest know from the rising of the sun from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Those help words in that I am the Lord and there is none else, we can take those out, and it speaks it even stronger as to what is being given to us here by the Word of God. I, the Lord, and none else. Of course, in the day and age in which we live, none of us are not knowledgeable of this. It is the I generation. It is the me generation. It is all about self, about being in control of what we're doing, about being in control of one's destiny and future. But there are very few people, and only people that know the truth, that believe in the perfect and complete sovereignty of a holy God. The people of this generation, the religious lost especially, ignore the truth that he alone is the supreme ruler of all things. They deny that each action of man every day is known by him, that he knows everything and there is nothing hidden from him. We will consider many attributes of the sovereign God today, but his sovereignty is not an attribute. His sovereignty is a prerogative to him being the one true God that he says he is. And we have this pointed out to us many times in Psalms, and just three of those verses from the book of Psalms. The mighty God, even the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof. He ruleth by his power forever. His eyes behold the nation. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. The Lord reigneth. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength. Wherewith he hath girded himself, the world also established, that it cannot be moved. False religionists of our day do not believe that God is sovereign. They believe, though they won't come right out and say it, that they're in control, that they make the choices, that they call upon God to do what they want him to do. And certainly that trend has become so popular now in the day and age in which we live, we have even denominations pronouncing themselves as the only ones. I've noticed on several church signs where they are the, and they call the denomination's name of Greenville or of Jacksonville or of New Bern. And certainly this is pride in man personified, certainly having nothing to do with God. But we know that there is only one sovereign. There can be no other. If there was more than one, nothing about the Word of God could be true. As 1 Timothy tells us, which in his times he shall know who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Many men have come and gone who thought they were sovereigns, who thought that they were the leaders. We have many men that live today who think that they are sovereign. All we have to do is look to North Korea. All we have to do is look to some of the other lands. We've seen Hitler in our past and Khrushchev and Caesar and Nero and many others that are all dead and gone. They were not sovereign. But there is truly but one sovereign. He exists eternally. He has always been and he will always be. As testified even in the book of Revelation, saying, we give thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and was and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. A God that is supreme, a God with no external restraints as man would have you believe, a God that is all under his power and control of everything and command. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward. As we leave those help words out, we read that verse, and certainly it points to the one true, perfect, sovereign, holy God, the holy and righteous God, the only one that can make that claim, that can use that word I and say, I the Lord and none else. And when we look at I the Lord and none else, we look at that, we can look at that in creation. I the Lord and none else in creation. But when we look at what man says and what we have bombarded in our day, the smarter that man thinks that he is, the more advanced in technology and science he becomes, we find the less people we find that believe in the true doctrine of creation, that God created all things, and he did it in the timetable that he stated. Compared in our own lifetime, just think about it, in the lifetime in which we live, the dwindling of those that believe that this world and all the universe came into being because Almighty God chose it to be so. As Psalms 33 says, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. How strong a statement is that? How does that take everything away from man? Look how long it takes man to create anything. And the older we get, the slower we get. It takes years just to build bridges or high rises. And God, in one moment and in one breath out of his mouth, creates all the universe. There was not anything before, as we are told there in those very familiar verses of Genesis. In the Holy Word of God, it says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Why did he create? Because he chose to. It was his discretion. He did not have to consult with anyone. There was no one to consult with, as Job said, which alone spreadeth out the heavens and treadeth upon the waves of the sea. He formed it to be inhabited, no consultation to anyone, no consultation to anything, no seeking if this is the right thing. Isaiah 45 and the 18th verse of the chapter that we're in. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Yet in the vast world of false religion, man believes that God should consult with him. That he should consult with him in all things. That God does not have the power to save him eternally. That God does not have the power to choose and to call whom he wants. In his sin, man believes that he has the power over God and over the God that created all things, even him. In his word, God over and over again shows man for what he is in his sinful nature, why he rejects him as the creator. And certainly it shows his insignificance as we look at the word of God, the insignificance of man to the creator. And we just have to turn back to Isaiah 40 and some verses from there. It says, "Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundation of the earth? Is that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain and spread them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted. Yea, they shall not be sown. Yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth. And he shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. To whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equal? Saith the Holy One." What powerful words these are, that God is the only one, that he is the Holy One, and there is no equal, and man can claim all he wants to claim in his sinful self, but none of that is true. God created all things, both physical, material, and spiritual, all things, whether it brings joy, whether it brings happiness, or sorrow, or grief, or peace, or calamity, God created them all. He created all things spiritual. Therefore, he created all the angels, including the ones that fell, including Satan. As Isaiah 45, there in the 7th verse, it says, "I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things." People in their finite mind don't want to believe this. Yet, how can God be sovereign? How can he know all things? How can he have created all things? How can he be the creator as he says he is if this were not true? As John 1:3 tells us, all things were made by him and without anything. And without him was not anything made that was made. Surely, in creation, we see the strength and the proof of his sovereignty, that he has always been and will always be, and that there is no other, no matter how many things sinful man invents and calls God, there is only one true sovereign God. What was his purpose in this? That he be glorified, that his eternal purpose in the Lord Jesus Christ be carried out. Nowhere does it say that man will be glorified, that man will be praised, that man will be worshipped. And despite the beliefs of all those around us, it is all about the sovereign God. As Ephesians tells us in Ephesians 3, "And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose, which is purpose in Christ Jesus our Lord." If he owns every man and he owns everything and all earthly things, all spiritual things, then he has the right to do and to require whatever he wants. And that is certainly not the belief of the world in which we live. Yet all our doctrine, all that we believe, all that we hold, true, all of it hinges on exactly what he says and exactly who he says he is, that he is the faithful creator and that he is I, the Lord, and none else. And then we see that he is I, the Lord, and none else in holiness. Holiness, by definition, is a separation or setting apart. Separation from all that is sinful, all that is impure, all that is morally imperfect. It is a moral wholeness. By the very definition of man, by the very definition of groups of men in this world, in this nation and in this world, a group that claims to be holy shows that they are not. God in His Word tells us all the time that we have a sinful nature. That right away shows that there is no holiness in us, in ourselves. We have to be truthful with ourselves to understand this. To claim to be holy is a lie. And that, therefore, you are disqualified right away from being so. As we are shown over and over again, there is only one that is truly holy, and that is the triune God. I will also praise thee with the psaltery, even thy truth, O my God. Unto thee I will sing with the harp, O thy Holy One of Israel. It is the cry of his people that testifies to his holiness, to the Lord's holiness. That attribute is his alone, not man's. And only those that have been called by him recognize that. As we see in Isaiah 6, and one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. God is holy. We see it in the Father, in the Son, and in the Holy Spirit. This is the absolute perfection of holiness. It is not something claimed. It is not something sought after. It is not something tried to get by jumping up and down and shouting or whatever you want to put with it. It is not something played at today and gone tomorrow. There is but one holiness, and that is all in God. Revelation, who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. The revelations of God's holiness certainly is exemplified in the character and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sinless as God, sinless as man, the one and only. There is no man holy and has never been holy other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And that bursts the bubble of the majority of the religious lost today. God is not as man. He is not subject to perfect law or moral excellence, nor is he subject. He is not subject to it. He is it. He is perfect. He is moral excellence. He is holy. He is righteous. And all these things we'll talk about today. He answers to no one. He is the perfect sovereign God. He answers to no code. He answers to no rule set forth by any other, because he has set forth the perfect rule. All that is holy, all the perfect moral law, all that is right, all that is just is in the immutable nature of God. Therefore, all this is God. It is him. He is the basis and strength. He is the rock of all that is holy, for there is none else. As 1 Samuel tells us, there is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee. Neither is there any rock like our God. The holiness of God, as we look at his holiness and what we can understand, it causes us to stand in awe of him, to reverence him, and to adore him, for there is none else. When I first came here some years ago, and I was talking to Gary, and I made the bad mistake of referring to Gary as reverend. And he let me know in a kind way that there was no reverence about him. Of course, he's exactly right. There is nothing holy about us in ourselves. All holiness is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is where our holiness resides. Holiness is the divine condemnation and opposition to all sin. By God's standard, there is no such thing as a little sin or a little white lie. It is all sin, and therefore it can't be holy. Therefore, how does man think that he can be holy in his own nature when by his very nature, his first choice is to sin? Had God not chosen us and God not called us, we would never have chosen him. Just as in our sinful nature, we would not choose to be holy no matter what the religions of the world say today. Man by nature is not holy. There is no holiest of men, or this person is holier than that person, or holier than thou, as we often hear referred to. We see it in Catholicism as the Pope is the holiest person that there is. There is no holier than thou. It is, holiness is only in the Lord Jesus Christ. Though being in Him, that is what we want, through Him. It is our aspiration, it is our want, it is our desire because of His calling us, but there can be no holiness in ourselves. It can only be in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because we fail when our Father fell in Adam, has that fallen nature. There is no getting around that. We can argue till we're blue in the face, and some will, that there is some good in all. But that doesn't change one thing. There is no good. By our very nature, we're sinful. We're born sinners. We're born unholy. And though created in the image of God in our fallen Adam, we lost the one of the most essential features of that image of God, and that was holiness. In the pride and self-righteousness of sinful man, we want to claim holiness. We want to look at others and their actions and say, oh, I'm better than that, or I would never do that. Not so. Look at the example after example of those things that transpired in men's lives in the Bible, in Scripture. Men, by the Bible's testimony, that are children of God and patriots of faith. Don't say we won't, because we have that sinful nature. Every attribute that we speak of today in holiness and in others as we will speak of is in the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul stated, a sinner which I am chief. There's nothing holy about me. It is all holiness in my Lord. All holiness in the Lord Jesus Christ because He chose it to be so, not because I did. That no flesh, as Corinthians tells us, that no flesh should glory in His presence, but of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. All our holiness, all our righteousness, all our glorying has to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our old fleshly sinful bodies cause us nothing but pain, cause us nothing but heartache, cause us to do nothing but sin, but there's a time when we will become holy as the Lord Jesus. When we will be holy in our bodies, righteous in our bodies, still in the Lord Jesus Christ, but not burdened with the sinful flesh that we have now. As Philippians tells us, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. And then we see that God can make that statement, I, the Lord, and none else in justice. God's justice is a necessary outflow of His holiness. If He were not just, then He wouldn't be holy, and He could not be God. All these attributes of God are absolute to the one and only sovereign, and that being God. As Hebrews 12, in those few short words there, says, for our God is a consuming fire. And that's what we picture in the justice of God. The justice of God, though ignored by man, especially in the day and age in which we live, is so prevalent that we see all around us, their main focus is God's love. Not God's love by His definition, but God's love by their definition. It is proclaimed over and over again in the Scripture of His justice. And it leaves no room for man's interpretation, and it leaves no room for this great truth to be ignored, but is ignored all the time by man. Abraham, over there when he was talking about Lot and he was speaking to God there in Genesis 18, he speaks of the justice of God, that be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, that the righteous should be as the wicked, that be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And He always will. His justice is divine justice. His justice is perfect justice. No judge or jury or any legal system of this world can attain that. With God, there is no error. There is no mistakes. What he has proclaimed is absolute and above question. Yet each and every day, we hear the questioning of God being just. Yet he judges in perfect righteousness. His laws are divinely equitable and practicable. There is nothing imperfect about God. Nothing imperfect about his justice. The sentence he pronounces, the rewards he gives, and the penalties he inflicts are all righteous because he is righteous. His justice is perfect for the believer, and his justice is perfect for the unbeliever. And you will find very few people that believe that. There's a judgment of every man. The believer is judged through Christ who paid the penalty for his sin. The unbeliever is judged according to his sin. As is appointed unto man once to die, as Hebrews says, but after this the judgment. As our brother spoke to us a couple of weeks ago, it is an appointment for all men, judgment, that the justice of God be rendered to each and every one. His justice is shown in the gift of eternal life to each and every believer through the redemptive price, the only acceptable price, in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And were that not so, he would not be just. Therefore, the judgment of eternal damnation must be to the unbeliever, or he would not be just. As he pointed out to us, that justice is and must be shown unto each and every individual. There is no escape of justice, of God's justice. As John 3 tells us, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. God could not have shown justice if not for the redemptive work of the Savior. In all justice, the price has to be paid for the wrongdoing. We are born doing wrong, born a sinner in our father Adam. Our judgment was paid in our Lord Jesus Christ in the second Adam. As Romans 3 points out, who God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. In justification, a just, holy God declares a hell-deserving sinner with no ability to save himself, with no desire to save himself, declares him in the justice rendered by the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He declares him righteous and acceptable before him, and it can be no other way. It cannot be the workings of man. It cannot be the choice of man. It cannot be what man claims he can do for himself. As a sinner, as we've already mentioned, we would never seek out the true God. We have millions of so-called religious organizations offer hope in a false God, saying that they can seek this God out, that they can seek solace from this God, and that they can find solace in their conscience from this God. But that cannot be the case. It is God's choice, not our choice. Justification, not in ourself, no works, no thought, no seeking, nothing but the mercy and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ can save us. But after, as Titus tells us, but after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. And then in a sovereign, holy God, this God can say, I, the Lord, and none else in righteousness. Righteousness, that purity of heart, the complete, perfect, lacking nothing, the absence of sin in action and thought. With that being the definition of righteousness, then none of us in here would qualify for it. It is a consciousness of no will or desire to sin, no will or desire to do wrong, no matter the application, there can be no sin in perfect righteousness. None of us could claim that. If we are honest with ourselves, then we know we can't meet that criteria. With anything that is in us, no matter the attempts, no matter the works, no matter the deeds, no matter what we think or other men think of us, we in our sin that we inherited from our earthly father is defined in the scripture. These verses put us in our place. They define just how wretched we are as we look at those verses there in Romans 3. As it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher, and their tongues they have used deceit. The poisons of asses under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursings and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed innocent blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. In this world, where everyone thinks that they are somebody, and they know for sure that they are better than the person standing next to them, surely they do not understand these verses. Therefore, if we are defined by these verses in Romans, and we certainly are, how can we approach a high and holy God who specifically says that he can have no part of sin and remain holy and righteous? Certainly only in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is but one righteous, and that is the triune God. As we saw earlier in Abraham's conversation with God, when his question was, shall not the judge of the world do right? Only there has never been and never will be but one righteous man, the Lord Jesus Christ. The only man to ever meet the requirements of the law, to be able to keep the law with never breaking the law, never broke one of them in thought or in deed. As Jeremiah says, in his days Judah shall be saved and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. In his promise to his own, in his promise to each one that has been chosen and each one that has been called, he imputes his righteousness unto us. Not because we deserve it or earn it. There is no scoreboard up that proclaims our good deeds and our righteous score goes up. It is only in the Lord Jesus Christ. Only in him alone. As Corinthians tells us, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That is the only way. And yet the false religions of the world today would leave those last two words off. They would say, for he hath made to him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. But you got to add that in him. It can be no other way. They proclaim their righteousness in themselves. The more good deeds they do, the more legalities they can invent and follow, the more righteous that they say they are. But that is not the case. There is only one righteousness, and that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Any belief that is based on the thoughts and actions of man is wrong. It is invalid. There is but one true and valid doctrine in the scripture, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified. That is where it all dwells, because he paid the price of all these things. One must know and believe that it is all in him and nowhere else. And only when our hearts and eyes are opened by the Holy Spirit will we believe that. And if Christ, as Romans says, and if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Righteousness not our own, but imputed unto us by the Son. Even as David testified, that righteousness comes from God and has nothing to do with men, as it is proclaimed there in Romans. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness without works. And our Lord in his intercessory prayer there in John, as he addressed his Father as righteous, showing all that is righteous is in the Godhead. All that is not righteous is in the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee. And these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, and the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. And then we see that a sovereign God can make that statement, I the Lord, and none else in salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of the only one true divine salvation that there is, the eternal deliverance and power and dominion over sin. As Matthew says in announcing his birth, and she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Salvation for his people, not all people, for his people. The salvation that Jesus proclaimed during his earthly sojourn. The one and only salvation. Hebrews, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, which was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. It is the gospel. It is the proclaiming of the crucified Christ. It is the Christ. It is the power of God. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. Salvation complete in only one place. In the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he chose it to. It brings glory and honor to God, not to man. All the salvations of false religions are based on the actions and inventions of men. That makes them false. No one can be delivered in this salvation. No one can be delivered in this false doctrine and these false proclamations. Deliverance is only in the crucified Christ. Only to those that he chose before the beginning of the world. Not in any action of man, but all of God. It is his action from start to finish. He does not offer it. It is his gift to those that are his own. How did God choose to do this? God that cannot look upon sin. Sin cannot be in his presence. There was only way, and that was in the redemptive blood of Christ. Blood that was shed in the will of the Father, and the will of the Son, the only blood powerful enough to redeem those that he called unto himself. Therefore, the Father was willing to sacrifice the Son, and the Son was willing to be sacrificed to save those that are his own, all bringing glory and honor to God. Once again in John, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. This is the only true salvation. All others proclaimed and demanded by man, of man, is invalid. There are so many attributes of salvation, and we won't have time to get into all those today. And all those attributes of God, they are attributes of God, and they're not attributes of man. There is the one that is most proclaimed, that is and certainly most understood, is the attribute of love in salvation. Certainly, this is one of the most misunderstood and falsely claimed in this day in which we live. The love of man is nothing like the love of God. The love of man is temporary. It has no depth. And for the most part, it is a love of self. God's love is eternal. God's love is singular. Above all else, it's perfect. We're saved in his love. His love is salvation. The Father loves us through the Son. He could not love us without the redemptive work of the Son. As 1 John 4 tells us, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. As his own, we dwell in that love. We understand that love to be a sustaining love and an everlasting love, a love that is eternal in eternity past and in eternity present. Jeremiah 31 tells us, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. This everlasting love instills in us hope. It instills in us boldness, a love that takes away fear, a love that comforts. It is a love that makes us long for our Lord Jesus Christ, long for the eternal provider of this great love. This love that provides solace unto us in times of worry, in times of trouble, and in times of stress. We see that certainly there once again in 1 John 4. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. In the Lord Jesus Christ is a perfect love. It is a personal love. It is an individual love. Love from the one that knows all of our sin, knows all of our failure and all of our weakness, yet never stops loving us. Has love for us for eternity past and through eternity future. He always will love us. He has always loved us. No matter that we are the chief of sinners, as our brother Paul identifies himself in us, and truly we are, his love never diminishes. The truest love that there is, as John says once again, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, which thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. This is not the love proclaimed all around us. This is not the love proclaimed by false religions of the world. This is not the love that is here today and gone tomorrow. This is not the love that is produced in the sinful hearts of man. This is holy, righteous, eternal love only in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the love, his love, that we have in us and that pours out to others. Surely is not in ourself, but that love goes forth to others. And if that love is not shown our brother, then the scripture says we are not one of his. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. And then in salvation there is that attribute of grace, the unmerited favor of God. Without grace, there is no possibility of his love unto us. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sin, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Grace makes us alive in Christ and dead in ourselves. In the crucified Christ, grace provides the sufficient satisfaction for our sin. In the true grace of a holy and righteous God, grace rules out all human merit in that one statement alone that nullifies all false religion. Grace requires not any action on our own, but the God-given faith in the perfect sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Despite our totally deprived person, despite our total inability, and the total and complete perfect ability of God is shown in the grace. Grace is Christ. Grace is in Christ. In his merit, in his standing forever. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. In him is our salvation, our safety, our preservation forever. We are wrapped up in people who believe that you can lose your salvation. And that statement alone in itself is true, because if they believe you can lose your salvation, then they don't believe the truth. Any salvation based on man is totally lost anyway. but the salvation of our Lord Jesus Christ can never be lost, for it is based in Him and on Him alone. Grace is completeness in Him, in the Savior. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. Grace requires only the merit of Christ, for there is no merit in any of us. Romans 5 says, "For as by one man's disobedience, speaking of Adam, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, speaking of Christ, shall be made righteous." Grace is the merit of Christ, meeting all the requirements of God, all the requirements of the law, therefore lifting the requirements of the law from His own. "Likewise reckon ye also yourself to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. If not for the grace of God, there could be no salvation. If not for the grace of God, there could be no sovereign God. Only in His willingness to accept Christ and Him crucified as the payment for the sin of His own could this be possible. Only in grace are we acceptable unto Him. Not one minute thing in us would cause a high and holy God to even look upon us, to accept us. Only in His unmerited favor and His alone." And then there is that attribute of mercy. Translated into Hebrew, the word is kindness. Translated in the Greek, the word is compassion. Mercy is a form of love determined by the condition of the recipients. That being the case, we need a lot of mercy. In our state of suffering and need, all the while undeserving and unworthy, there is that continuous need of the Lord's mercy. Illustrated by the child that is hurt, the first thing they do is run to their parents and want compassion. That is mercy. We're continuously wanting mercy. The mercy spoken of in the scripture, though, is divine mercy. Mercy from a compassionate, loving Savior who showed the ultimate form of mercy, in dying on the cross for His children. Mercy is a result of grace and love. And in that result, we're bathed in the compassion and kindness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not that we deserve it, but all in the Savior's love. The woman with the possessed daughter understood that mercy. She understood that she was undeserving. She understood that just a small portion of that mercy was all that she needed, was sufficient. Then came she and worshiped Him, saying, "Lord, help me." But He answered and said, "Is it not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to the dogs?" And she said, "Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumb which falls from the master's table." All that was required was just a crumb. That is how great His mercy is. It is our solace, our relishing, and savoring the love of the Father for the child. In our distress, in our heartaches, in our fears, and so much more, there is that boiling up of our plea for mercy of our Lord. "Hear me when I call," as Psalm says, "O Lord, O God of my righteousness, Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer." In this book of Psalms, certainly mercy is mentioned more than in any other book of God's holy word. Just as it was so many times in this book, it is in our weakness and it is in our inadequacy that we cry out to have for our Lord to have mercy. Psalm 6:2 says, "Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are hexed." The hatred rendered by those around us, by the false religionists, the daily contention with those that believe not the truth, bring us to that cry of mercy. "Have mercy upon me, O Lord. Consider my trouble which I suffer of them that hate me, that Thou liftest me up from the gates of death." In that most familiar psalm, David writes of what he desires and thrives upon, not the riches and powers of his kingdom, but of his relationship with a compassionate God. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Mercy, like all attributes of salvation, is everlasting. It is eternal. There has never been a time when there was no mercy. In Psalms 136, in every verse, in all 26 verses, it says His mercy endureth forever. Paul spoke much of the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ to his letters to the believers, as he has there in Ephesians 2. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love, wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He loved us in His mercy, even when we were dead in our sins. Our Lord spoke of that mercy in the mount. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Mercy is the spiritual IV that sustains us. It is the kindness and compassion of the Lord that sustains us and keeps us going every moment of every day. It is how we survive in this sinful world. Most important, it is how we survive in our sinful self. Praise be to God for that mercy that endureth forever. How stabilizing to the child of God are these truths of God's holy word. In a world where there is no black and white anymore, according to man, all is gray. When the news service report not the truth, but slanted words, they pass their opinion on to the listeners. When it is all right to lie to get readers or listeners or viewers, we have the good news. We have God's word, His promise that He is in control, and there is nothing that happens that He is not in control of. All we believe is based on His being the one eternal true sovereign. Truly alone He can proclaim, I the Lord and none else. Heavenly Father, as we come to You, we are thankful, Lord, for these scriptures. Certainly to those that You have called, to those that believe the truth, they are solace to our hearts. They make us understand that there is nothing that we can do. They make us understand that it was all done through You. They make us understand that You are totally in control of each and everything that happens in our lives. And there is nothing that surprises You, and there's no curves that You can't see around and no hills that You can't see over. Thank You, Lord, for being I the Lord and none else. Be with us as we go our way today. May You keep us. And we pray that You will bring us back at the next appointed time. Be with Brother Gary and the services there. May they be blessed, and may Your name be glorified and honored. And may You give him safe journey, mercies back tomorrow. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Mind your way.